Okay, good evening, everyone, and welcome to this BINA event, BINA get together. Coping strategies in times of challenge, in times of crisis. I see on the Zoom names a lot of people I'm not familiar with, so I'll just introduce myself. My name is Rabbi Gerari, Michal Gerari, the director of BINA. BINA, of course, is a center of Jewish learning, adult Jewish learning, for all ages, for all connections, all affiliations across a very, very broad spectrum. If anyone wants any information about BINA, please put it in the chat and I'm happy to send you how you can be kept up to date. So this is an important discussion. We're living in a time where coming together in whatever form is so important, strengthening each other, sharing with each other, and of course, praying and calling out to God and really praying for the welfare of our brothers and sisters in the land of Israel, and praying for the return of the hostages, for the healing of the wounded, and of course for the success of the special soldiers, the Chayalim of the IDF. One of the things that seems to emerge in this time is everyone that I've spoken to and everyone I see around in Sydney, and I think across the world, feels it's not someone else's challenge, it's their challenge. It's on one hand very beautiful. We're all one family. On the other hand, it means also that a lot of people and all of us and many of us are struggling in different ways. There's a lot of people who are very unsettled, nervous. It's an element of fear, anxiety, and so on. So while it's a good thing, and of course we should not ignore, until this is over, we should not ignore what is going on in Israel. We are all one family. We should not be distracted from it. On the other hand, we need to be functional. We need to be positive. And of course, we need to develop strategies and develop and explore ideas to keep us strong and to cope and to, as strong as we can be, and at least be positive and to sort of process and learn how to sort of go through this very, very unique time. So tonight I'm joined by Renee Mill, who doesn't really need an introduction. She's a clinical psychologist, very well known here in Sydney, known for her wisdom, known for her insights, known for her success. And we're going to begin tonight. I'm going to ask her to give a little bit of an introduction to this topic. And then we'll play it by ear. I'm going to ask her different questions. She'll offer, hopefully, perspectives. We might have a bit of a discussion. If anyone has a question, please put it in the chat and we'll try and get to the questions towards the end. So welcome, Renee, and over to you.
Thanks, Rabbi Gerari, and for your kind words. I have to be honest, I think this is one of the hardest, sort of, although I'm not giving a talk as such, thing to think about and to really, these are very difficult times and very difficult topics. And it's really important that, and I wanted to share this because I think it's something to role model that it's not possible to just sail through this and it's very human to struggle. And so I'm very aware that each one of us, as you're saying, is going through lots of different struggles. Some of our struggles are similar, and some of them actually are different, depending if we've got a child on the front line, or we have a family member who's missing, or we've had a hate in Sydney itself. But in terms of the overall feeling, I think that there are a lot of similarities. So, if I get emotional, please forgive me, but I think that, as I say, it's not an easy topic to talk about. I thought about, what would be something that would be perhaps really meaningful and worthwhile to talk about. And I thought that what I would just tap into is a little bit of research about resilience and trauma, just to give people hope based on science. So this, Rabbi Gerari, I know you're familiar with Banana's work, The End of Trauma. And I thought I really wanted to say that because what he's done in his work called The End of Trauma is he's really dispelled a lot of myths about post-traumatic stress. And he really says, and I absolutely agree, I've seen this in my own practice, that there is a lot of emphasis on post-traumatic stress and post-traumatic disorder. And of course it exists. And of course, it needs whatever attention it needs. But he's been working with people since the 90s and looked at mental health and trajectories. His PhD was on grief, how people coped with grief and bereavement. And then he was really literally in America when 9/11 happened, and he was part of the government task force in setting up places to help people with trauma. And since then, we're now talking about over 20 years, done many, many studies and meta-analyses of all kinds of trauma, earthquakes, wars, army veterans, all kinds of things. And the good news, as I said, it's not my news, it's not just because I feel this way. The statistics show that a minimum of two-thirds of us are going to be fine. So he has what he calls a resilience trajectory. Most people, 65 to 73% of people are resilient, and we get through this. And I'm going to talk a little bit about resilience. A small percentage have what he calls the recovery trajectory, where you might go through a few months. He doesn't give a time on it. Sometimes it's a bit longer, and then become resilient. And there's only something like 7 to 12% of people, and again, I'm not minimizing it, who have chronic, really bad symptoms ongoing. So I want to say that, because he then goes on to talk about what makes people resilient. And he found that there's a thing called a flexibility mindset. We need to be flexible in response to how we manage something like we're going through. So that's a big takeaway for today. There isn't one answer. So often books will go, this is the key to resilience, or this is the key to coping, meditate, acupuncture, doesn't matter what it is, I'm not knocking anything. But what he found is that people who did cope were flexible. They realized that they needed to have a flexible mindset and believe that they could adapt, or to use a COVID word, pivot. So I'll come back to his flexibility sequence, but I first want to talk about the three main parts of what he found resilient people had. And again, this is, he gives case studies, real examples of what people go through. And the first one is optimism. We need to believe that the future will be good. He found that people who got through, people had spinal cord injuries or involved in horrific accidents, again, it didn't matter what they were involved in or went through, if they believed that the future looked good, they would have one of the three major factors for resilience. And this is where tapping into Torah ideas is so vital, because it's good to be able to fantasize how things will be, and we should. But on a deep level, this is a basic part of Torah. We believe that things will be good. We all say, this is Beshert, Gamze L'tova. We believe Mashiach's coming. Judaism is a faith of hope. And we need to, at this very minute, every day, wake up and be optimistic that this is good, and it will be good in a revealed way, and it's going to turn out okay. So people who were able to do that, they could get through the tough times because they really, really believed that they would get through it. The second factor he identified was people who were confident in their ability to cope. So they had the belief it'll be okay and they'll cope, but then they were confident in their abilities. Now, that didn't mean they had the abilities straight away, but they looked back at their lives and went, remember, I went through that. I got through that. I have survived that. I have managed. I'll get through this too. So we all need to dig deep and know that we have it within us to cope. And this, again, is where the Torah ideal and the Torah way helps us. Because how we know we're going to cope is, first of all, we believe we're not alone. We believe Hashem is in our life. But much more than that, we all have a godly soul. And that godly soul is literally a part of Hashem, which means that it has an infinite potential. Just like Hashem has infinite potential to do what he needs to do, we need to, again, dig deep and tap into that part of us that can get through it. And whatever is going to help us get through that and believe that we can, we should use. So, for example, reading inspirational stories, hearing from other people who've got through things. There are plenty, they're Jewish and non-Jewish, many, many examples of people who went through major trauma. So we have optimism, Gamze L'tova, it will be good. He doesn't say these, by the way, I'm throwing in the Jewish aspects. His are much more defined to seeing yourself as getting through it. The confidence that we can and will cope. And then his third factor in the people who are resilient is the willingness to reframe, to see the adversity or the threat as a challenge. Now, when we feel a victim and we feel there's adversity, we will be much more passive and we will feel worse. But when we can turn that around and go, okay, this is a challenge and I'm going to meet this challenge, we are then mobilized. We then have the energy to meet the challenge. And he said these three things: optimism in the future, confidence that I can cope, and the willingness to see this threat as a challenge is a synergy. It's not one and one and one equals three. It's one and one and one equals six or nine. I'm just making up that figure. He doesn't give a figure, but they add on to each other and they interplay with each other. So based on solid research, current research, I want everybody, their takeaway today, to really know that statistically we will all get through this. It doesn't mean it isn't going to be hard. It doesn't mean we don't have to put in the work. And he says to be flexible is not an innate quality. We're not born flexible. It's something we can become, and we do it. It takes work. We need to work on ourselves to do that, and we need to believe that we have our brains are neuroplastic and we can change. So if we've been rigid, or we've always done the same thing and we thought it hasn't worked, or whatever it means to be flexible, we can change ourselves. So the ability to be flexible at this time, to think out of the box, to try different things, whatever it's going to mean, for he found that that was one of the biggest things that really helped. So the flexibility sequence that he found that people who had these three traits looked like this. The first question is, what do I need to do? And then the question is, do I have the resources, or he calls it a repertoire, to do what I need to do? So we can think about, what do I need to do? Do I have the resources? And then to give it a go. And this is where the flexibility comes in, to then stop and check, is it working? And as he says, and we all know, no matter how smart we are, or no matter how good advice people give us, or how no matter how good some treatments might be for other people, this part of stopping and checking in and measuring, what do I need to do? Do I have the resources to do it? And is it working? And he found that those were the skills or the attributes that enabled thousands of people in all kinds of disaster and other traumatic situations to come out on the other side. And so each one of us, as I said, is dealing with what we're dealing with in a general way and in an individual way. And these are skills that are going to help us. The one thing that was interesting that I looked at, what about post-traumatic growth? He doesn't talk about post-traumatic growth. And when I read up about it, it's because what he's found is that because most people are actually resilient, they don't really necessarily come out better in some way. They just cope and keep going. And the people that talk about post-traumatic growth, the research has shown it's mainly between people whose worldviews have been changed in some way. And it's often linked to people who find spirituality. And I thought that was interesting. All the research shows that people have gone through really difficult times. Post-traumatic growth is they've been resilient, they've got through it, but actually they do find that that they become out better in terms of they change their worldview. They see life as having more meaning. And again, there are lots of stories that abound, and I've seen it myself when people have gone through difficult times. And afterwards they go, I would never have been the person I am today if I hadn't gone through this. And all the attributes that they talk about, it's never, I wouldn't have been as wealthy as I am if it wasn't. It's all things like, I wouldn't have been as connected. I wouldn't have been living in the present as much. I wouldn't have appreciated my family as much. I wouldn't have been so compassionate or empathic. These are the things that post-traumatic growth is represented by. And post-traumatic growth is a very Jewish idea. So we talk about in Hasidus, we talk about you need to go down, you have a yerida in order to come up. And in fact, the further you come down, the higher you go up. It's like a bounce, like a trampoline, the higher you bounce up. So we also need to know that it is going to be okay. We need to trust and have that optimism. It will. We need to find the confidence and the skills to do what we need to do. We need to test and measure and be flexible if we need to change. But we also need to be open to using this time to come out better on the other end, to use this time to have post-traumatic growth, not to waste this time. And I'll share a story that many of you might know, and I learned it from Rabbi Jacobson at the start of the pandemic. He spoke about this, that Yaakov spends the night fighting with the angel of Esav, and he gets wounded. He ends up with a limp. But as he's leaving, as the dawn breaks, he turns around to the angel and he says, "Please bless me." And Rabbi Jacobson says, that's an odd thing. They've been battling the whole night. He's left with an injury. What does it mean, "Please bless me"? And what Rabbi Jacobson explained is that I've gone through this difficult, difficult night. Let me come out better. Let me come out blessed. And that's what I think is very important, that while we're going through this, and it doesn't mean we'll feel it today or next week, it's over time, but we should use this time to come out better. We should not only be resilient, but we should aim for post-traumatic growth. So I think I'll leave it there, Rabbi, and we can start.
That's a great introduction. Thank you. Just before I ask you a question, just a thought. You spoke about optimism. One of the things I've been thinking about the last few days is a very unique Jewish trait that's explained in so many places about the ability to live in the world of a paradox, to live with the contradictions. And I'm specifically referring to these two concepts of emunah and bitachon. So we have in Judaism, obviously, that's a very complex topic, and now's not the time to go into it in great length. But briefly, emunah is belief and faith in God no matter what happens. And bitachon is the trust and the optimism and the positive thinking for the future that we believe and trust. He protect us and he will make us successful and things will be good in a revealed way. Because I think some of the difficulty of optimism now is that things have already happened that are negative. People have died. There's been the massacre. There's been so many terrible things that are weighing on people's mind. But I think within the Jewish DNA is that ability to say what's happened till now, we accept. We don't know God's plan. We'll never understand. We can't ask why. But we can still cry out and believe and really believe in our power of our own prayers and our own good deeds and our own process that from now on it will be good. It will actually be positively good. And those things are almost a bit contradictory, but that's part of the sort of the Jewish process, the Jewish DNA of our soul kind of thing. But I know you talked about optimism and you talked about the statistics of the end of trauma, the resilience concept that most people will be okay. Which and the various components of building those three things you talked about, optimism, confidence, and willingness to reframe and so on. But can you maybe just talk about some practical things, maybe just a few, of what people can do now in terms of going through this period? Because we will come out okay, and hopefully post-traumatic growth, as you said, will come out better. But what can we do now when we feel that sort of knot in our stomachs and and it kind of creates a little bit of paralysis emotionally or spiritually? What are some of the tips we can do now to weather through that experience?
So in order to implement some of the things I'm going to say, you need to have the motivation. You need to have the optimism and the willingness. I want to say that the idea is that when you feel depressed, as the Tanya says, you won't have the energy to do it. But what we need to do now is, well, let me just share this with you. So, of course, it actually happened after 9/11, but it happened again. It's happened in my practice since the war started. The majority, I think only one of all my Jewish patients didn't say anything. Everybody else sat down in that chair and said, "I feel so indulgent to be here. Should I really be talking about myself when this is going on?" So if you are having therapy or treatment or anything that is helping you, you don't need to stop it, because the idea is to keep yourself as well and as strong and replenished as you can. Because once we let go of self-care and once we let our personal problems swamp us, we're no good to anybody. We're no good to ourselves, we're no good to our families, and we're no good to our communities. So it's not a selfish thing. We need to do whatever we can to keep as mentally and physically fit as possible. And again, there's no one answer. But if you've always exercised, make time for exercise. If you haven't exercised, maybe that's the flexibility, because we know that exercise is very good. A lot of people have said to me they used to meditate. That's not working for them. Okay, what else can you do? So it's about self-care, mental and physical health. There's a very easy thing to remember. We call it the three R's. The one is to rest, to make sure we have rest. And I have to say, I was listening to the head of Hatzolah in Israel was on a podcast with Rabbi Jacobson. And of course, he hadn't slept for days when he was speaking. And I'm not in that position, and none of us are, but I know that I've been watching a lot of news, and I know that I've been up later than normal. It doesn't help. So you need to have enough rest, and it's got to be quality rest, not only sleep, but whatever you're doing that's meant to be restful. It's learning to switch off and learning to be able to compartmentalize. And I saw a beautiful analogy. They were talking about a surgeon. You know, when a surgeon goes into work, he's got to have a razor sharp focus on what he needs to do. And he needs to switch off everything else. I actually read in one of the things they were talking about surgeons now in Israel, how they continued operating while there were missiles flying. That's that razor sharp focus of, I'm going to get the surgery right, and I'm able to switch that off. We need to be able to do that. We need to be, when I'm eating dinner with my family, that's when I where I am. When I'm working, that's where I am. And to only give about an hour a day to worry, give yourself permission to worry an hour a day, and maybe included in that hour is to watch the news. But after that, once you're caught up with the facts of the news, is to rather focus yourself on how are you getting enough rest. The second R is routine, is to keep your routine as much as possible. Routine is very, very important for your biological rhythms, for your circadian rhythms. Everything, you sleep better, you eat better when you keep your routine. But it's also very, very good for anxiety, because you have a structure, you know what your day is going to hold. If you don't have a good routine, that's something that you could improve. And then the third R is relationships. As you're saying, being together, connecting with people, finding out who needs help, really reaching out to people. This has many, many scientific proofs. One is that we have what's called a social brain. So when we're with other people, we feed off each other's energies. But also it helps us to feel part of it. And actually, there was someone on the same podcast who was speaking about some research that was done with soldiers looking at post-traumatic stress, Israeli soldiers. And he was saying that soldiers were given the choice to go home or to stay and continue whatever they were doing. And again, it was done over a number of wars and situations. And they found that those soldiers that stayed with their fellows in arms did much better. So we need to be there for each other. We're all fellows in arms, and we need to connect, and we need to make time for each other. Again, it's not an indulgence. It's very, very important. The other thing I want to go back to what I was saying in terms of mental health is, if you're finding yourself worrying nonstop, intrusive thoughts, not able to sleep, then dafka, you need to get the help you need. You can learn how to switch it off. We teach in psychology how to switch off, how to defuse from thoughts. We teach people how to relax. But again, there are lots of things that are available for people to do. So these are all skills that can be learned. Optimism is a skill that can be learned. We need to put in the energy now to learn those skills so that we can use them.
That's beautiful. But I want to just ask you about another, you're speaking about worrying. Something that I've picked up, especially the last few days, and I think this wasn't right in the beginning. I think in the beginning, there was a bit of a range of stuff. Beginning, people felt devastated, broken, just shocked, and all that kind of stuff. But with time, I think what I'm picking up from different people that I'm talking to in the last few days is fear. Because for a number of reasons, I just think, you know, the reality sets in. And also, we knew this would happen. Everyone was very supportive for the first 3 days. And then we hear different, you know, we do watch the news. Maybe we shouldn't watch as much as we do. I like the hour of day limit. I'm going to work on that myself. But it's not easy, because we have this temptation to keep watching. But we hear about what different countries are saying, the lies that are coming out, the distortions, the blaming, and the anti-Semitism that, unfortunately, let's be real, it is spreading, and it's in our backyard. It's right here, and I think people are starting to feel a little bit anxious. And I'm wondering if you could just talk to that for a minute, just specifically about fear and managing fear, and also, I suppose, a little bit of fear is also good in a way, because we take certain steps to be more responsible and more secure. But how do we strike that balance between responsible living, which sometimes is motivated by a little bit of reality or fear, and the fear that's paralyzing and that's destructive?
So this is one of the hard questions to answer, because
that's why we brought you.
Thanks. I'll do my best. A big part of regular dealing with anxiety is we talk about that the anxiety is coming from a distorted perception. There is really nothing to be afraid of. It's the boogeyman in the cupboard. And one of the ways we deal with it, let's say somebody's afraid of flying, a classic CBT therapist will go and get you to do your research, how many planes actually come down, how many people are actually killed, and you're able to see statistically it's not really a danger compared to car accidents, whatever. It's a statistical, rational approach that people use evidence to say this is not a real fear, or you're able to rate what the fear is. And many, many of the things that people are afraid of, we can get over because there is no real danger. Why this is hard is that, far be it for me to say there isn't any real danger. So I've been thinking about this all day, I have to be honest. And I think that it's like the ACT model that we've spoken about before, you and I. It's that ability, we actually can't get rid of that fear completely, because I think there is something to be afraid of. I think there is some value, though, in trying to keep it in perspective. Like, is our life in danger right now? Or are we predicting for the future? Or what Miriam Adaham calls extrapolating gloomily into the future. So we need to, as you say, use the fear to go, look, there are rallies, there are things that are happening. Maybe we need to actually get statistics and find out how real is the fear, and try and manage it using the CBT approach of going, I'm making it bigger than it really is, and try and be objective. But with the ACT model, what we learn is that we need to learn to function with that fear and not let that fear, as you say, paralyze us. And this is what we mean by diffusion. We have the fear, but we still do what we need to do, because that's what I mean. It's far be it for me to go, oh, there's nothing to be afraid of and it's all psychological. It isn't. But how do we not let it? And at which point do we need to learn tools to live with it? So I'm going to give the most trite, ridiculous example. Maybe not everyone will relate to it, but it's an example I often give, is that, I used to be scared of insects, and I remember always waking up my father to come and kill the insects until I had my own child. For the South Africans there, they were Parktown prawns. Australia, they're the cockroaches. And I remember when I had my children, cockroach ran across, and I thought, well, if not me, if I'm not going to get rid of this cockroach, who's going to protect my children? And no matter how afraid I was, and believe me, I was really afraid, I did what I had to do, but I didn't pretend I wasn't afraid. And so we often do this in our lives. We often are a bit afraid of something, but we do what we need to do. And with acceptance and commitment therapy, we talk about making space for that feeling, but not letting us swamp us. So swamping us means, it's like if I put my hands in front of my eyes, I'm so afraid, I'm paralyzed, or I'm making poor decisions. Making space for it is I acknowledge it. I'm not pretending it's not there. But what I then do is, once I've acknowledged it, I mean, we can all do it now if you want to do it with me. You notice where the pain is. You describe it. It's in my body. How big is it? Which part of my body? We then breathe into it and imagine the space opens up around it. Sometimes we could even imagine if it was an object, what would it look like? So sometimes people go, the fear feels like a cricket ball. It's hard, it's round, it's going round and round. And that's very good to objectify it. And then after you've done that for a few minutes, you then stretch. Oh, and you go, how much control have I got over my arms? 10 out of 10. Look around the room. How much control have I got? I've got a 10 out of 10 control of my limbs, my arms. Even though I have this cricket ball, I can still move. I can still do what I need to do. And so I think that is how we need to face it. Not deny it, make space for it, but then do what we need to do.
Well, I suppose also talking about what you said before, we use a Torah, introducing a Jewish perspective and a Torah approach. Here we, I suppose, is a place really to work on our bitachon, to work on that feeling that we're not alone. Hashem is with us. Hashem protects us. Hashem is holding our hand each step of the way, and really trusting that things will come right. I also find, I wonder what you would say about this. Also, for myself, I find one of the most strengthening things in terms of introducing optimism and even in the face of fear. I mean, what you said before, obviously making room for the emotion and not letting us swamp us, obviously is the foundation of this. But also, I find that there's some amazing things happening around the world. And just like, you know, we watch all the negative stuff, I try to make a point of watching the amazing kindness that is coming out, but also watching videos of the soldiers themselves dancing, learning, singing songs of belief in Hashem, trust in Hashem. And I wonder what you thought about that concept. I've been telling people to spread those things around, like we should be inspiring ourselves, inspiring others. And what does that do in terms of the emotion? Does that sort of help us, inspire us, lift us? What would you say about that?
Absolutely. It's what we call it a positive bias. Where do you want to look? Which news do you want to listen to? Which people are you going to look at? And we can choose to look at that evil or what they're doing, or we can choose to look at the good that people are doing and it's coming into the world and the unity. So we have a choice of where we want to look. That's what we have a choice. Choose where do you want to look? I wanted to spend a minute talking about optimism because also there's science behind optimism as well. Martin Seligman wrote a fantastic book called Learned Optimism. And I thought I might as well, seeing I'm giving lists, just also talk about what he says, the three main parts of optimism. So in his research, it's not new research, but again, it's been replicated many times. He looked at the difference between optimists and pessimists. And he found there were three main differences. He called it the three Ps. So the first one, he says, is permanence. When a pessimist looks at a situation, they believe it's always going to be like this. Now, again, I'm going to give a trite example because this is what the normal ones I give. I don't have many war examples. Maybe after this war, soon, I'll have war examples, good war examples. But if two people, an optimist and a pessimist, invest in the stock market and then there's a war, they both lose money. The pessimist will go, "Oh, it's always going to be like this. I'm never going to make money." The optimist says, "This is temporary. Next year will be better. Markets change all the time." Again, we know this is a very Jewish idea. Shlomo HaMelech said, "This too shall pass." Shlomo HaMelech also says there's a time for everything, a time to live, a time to die, a time to love, a time to hate. Everything is temporary, nothing stays the same. So we can strengthen ourselves with all these Torah ideas, but actually things are temporary. Even the pandemic, there was a time people going, "We don't know when it's going to be over." Well, it's over. So pessimists think it's permanent. It's called permanent pessimistic thinking. Optimists think it's temporary. The second P that they talk about is pervasive pessimistic thinking. And that is where the pessimist goes, "I am just a loser. Nothing works out for me. Just look at me and my life." And the optimist goes, "You know, maybe I'm not so good at the stock market, but I'm really still a good friend and I'm a kind person. I'm an excellent doctor and I'm a great daughter, whatever I am. And yes, this area, I'm not pretending I'm wonderful, but the total view of me is positive." Now, again, this is kind of what you're saying, Rabbi, is that if we look at just certain, I won't mention which images really bother me, then I will think it's all black. The whole world is against us and it's all black. But if I want to look at the news that Biden is sending in equipment, that certain parts of Israel, I'm not an expert on the politics, but are secured, that people have got homes, all the things that are happening, then on some level the total view is positive. We can look at the whole view. Again, we don't negate it. We can hold both, but not to just focus on the negative and think that it's all bad. And then the third thing is personal. The pessimist goes, poor me, this only happens to me, God is picking on me, you know, I'm just a loser. The optimist goes, it's happening to everybody. It's not a personal thing. It's not about me. It's about the Jewish nation. It's about our history. And that's a very big thing. If we have a big view that what we're going through is not an event in 2023. This is part of our long history. Jews have had wars many times, not only now, before the pogroms, all the things we've been. And we have an intrinsic belief that we are on a journey towards Mashiach. And this is part of a bigger plan. We know that even the Torah, there are lots of wars in the Torah. Dovid HaMelech fought wars. So it's part of the history of the Jews. We are part of history at the moment. It's not a personal thing that we have done something wrong. And I've heard people go that, oh, I shouldn't have moved to Australia. I should have gone to Israel. Oh, I shouldn't have made this decision. This is about, no, it's nothing to do with that. It's not you personally. So if you look at it in a much bigger way and your place in history, that also helps you to cope. So again, these are ways to build on your optimism.
Thank you for that. Just before we continue, I want to change track a little bit, but just before we do, I just want to remind everyone they could put questions in the chat if they want to, and we'll try and get to them. Also, someone just posted that there's a WhatsApp group with lots of good news. It's called Israel Good News Only. I'm not sure if there's a link. If someone has a link to it, they can post it, and we can jump on that WhatsApp group just to see good stuff and good news. But just I want to just change direction just a little bit. I'm not sure exactly the age and situation of everyone on the Zoom, but a lot of people have children, and when I say children, I mean either very younger children or teenagers even. And with teenagers, it's a bit more complicated because some of them have phones and they're not necessarily protected from some of the stuff that's going around. But I want to just, I know it's a long topic, but maybe just give a little bit of a perspective or a few tips about how we talk to our children without ignoring the topic, because they know something's going on. They all are exposed to it in a very strong way. How to talk to children, how do we relate to our children, both young and older, during this complicated period?
I'll give you a few ideas, but I also recommend, I just saw that Jewish House sent out an email and they had two excellent resources on how to speak to children. One is from some trauma center. It's really a very extensive PDF, and I really recommend if people want really good solid advice, they should have a look at those. Basically, with children, I'm not talking about teenagers, but with children, we need to notice you, on the one hand, we talk about on a needs to know basis. So if your child seems okay and is not really asking many questions, don't sort of ram it down their throat. You might ask, have you heard anything? What's going on at school? How are you feeling? But sometimes kids will go, you know, no, I'm okay. And then the parents will go, you can't be okay, or you've got to talk to me or something. So you open up the conversation and then you notice, how are they doing? And if they say they're okay and they seem okay, wait for them to talk more about it. Don't ram anything down anybody's throat, because the concept of readiness is very important. They've got to be ready to talk about it and to hear about it. However, when you do talk about it, you need to talk about it in the ways that I'm talking about here, about being optimistic and confident. So you can, even if you're giving facts, we as parents give the guidelines of how to look at the world. This is a very, very important part of being a parent. This is an important part of being wiser than our children. It's why Judaism supposedly reveres old people. Older people is because we've been around much longer and we have wisdom. And so when we give our children a perspective, not just facts, that's a very important part of being a good parent. So we might go, this is what's happening, but... And you can choose anything. I'll repeat some of the things I've said. You know, wars, Hashem creates wars. Look in the Torah, there's this war, there's that war. Right now, whatever your perspective is, it's like wiping out Amalek, whatever rings true to you, give them a framework. Don't just give facts. The second thing is never to burden your children. So that doesn't mean you can't be sad. Don't pretend it's okay. Don't be jolly. You can say, I'm sad. You can say that, and sleep well last night. That's okay. You need to be authentic, because if you're not authentic, your children worry more. They know something's going on and you're sort of denying the reality. They can see you worried and you're being jolly. So it's very important to, if they say, "Oh, you're worried," you go, "Yes, sometimes I am a bit worried right now." And then you could role model and go, "But I'll be okay because I'm going to call my psychologist or my friend or my rabbi." You role model, "I am not feeling okay, but there's something to do about it." The important thing is not to burden your children. It's not to go, "Now just make sure you behave now, because I'm going through a very hard time. And if you make a noise, that's going to tip me over the edge." Those are the kind of things one should never, ever say. And often we do that. We need to manage ourselves and have our support systems and not put it on our kids. And that applies to teenagers as well. We have to manage ourselves. We need to be resilient. We need to be a calm sort of container that we can manage their feelings, and we need to have our own support system. With teenagers, we might want to give them more details if they want. It's a tricky, tricky one, because if they have access to devices, it's a very hard thing to control. So I encourage people to do it in an educative way, to talk to teenagers about all the kind of signs that I'm mentioning. So it's not just "I'm your mom and I'm saying this," but we know that watching too many images is not good. We know this is what will help you. We know that if you continue having late nights, this is what's going to happen. And you work in a collaborative way, and hopefully your children will listen and work with you. But you can't really control that. And to me, that is a bit of a worry. However, if you are being a positive role model and you using helpful thoughts, I was going to say, Rabbi Garori, and I caught myself, if you're being strong, and I don't want to use the word strong, because you don't have to be strong. But if you can show that you're grappling and you're coping, your children will absorb that, and that's okay. So you can't hide it. And often they are a huge source, actually, of energy and motivation. And if they have a particular thing they want to do to help, you know, you could manage the risk. You could talk to them a bit about statistically how dangerous is it, and then encourage them to do what they want to do. Don't let your fear stop them from doing something if it's not really that dangerous.
Well, Renee, there's been someone posted a question. It's actually a really good question, I think. And there's a range of things happening, and therefore there's a range of emotions. So the question was, how do we cope with, like, there was an attack on the 7th of October, Simchat Torah, which was very, very saddening. And there's a kind of almost grief that comes with it, right? We grieving, I mean, we're talking about 1,300 people, 1,400 people. And then we've been thrust into, there's a war, there's an urgency, there's a worry, there's a fear, all these things. There hasn't been like a time almost to, you know, like you have Shiva normally. So there hasn't been a time to like grieve the losses. And we're just thrown into, right, the reality of there's a war and the fear and the worrying that, how do we process all this together? They're so different, everything. And how do we move from one thing straight to the next? Renee?
Yeah, I'm just thinking, because I was going to, I will repeat myself. This is why I started off saying that there's not one answer. We all need to do what we need to do to stay as robust, as mentally and physically healthy. Whatever we need to do, we need to do. So, for example, one of the things that, for example, Bessel van der Kolk talks about is some people, when they've been traumatized, they're completely shut down. They don't want to talk. They don't want to verbalize. Other people want to talk, and they need to talk to somebody. There's no one answer. Some people want to emote and get all their feelings out. Other people become emotionless. They just want to be robots for a while and get through their routine. So this is the difficulty in answering the question. It's not one thing. It's thinking about yourself and going, what do I need right now? Do I need to really find someone to talk to, because that's what's worked for me in the past? Let me try it and see if that works. Or do I need to just be quiet about it and start a committee and do something? There isn't one thing. We need to know what our strengths and weaknesses are. But what is often very helpful is to think about, when I say strengths and weaknesses, not only in terms of our mental and physical health, but to mobilize our strengths and weaknesses to be active, because movement, action, doing is actually the most important thing we need to do. When there's a war, we actually have to do. We have to protect ourselves. We have to give whatever we need to give charity, join groups. We need to do, and that's why there isn't a lot of time to grieve, because right now the focus is something else. We're not safe, and we need to, in Israel, they're not safe. They have to do that. And there will come a time when that might change. So it's about thinking about, if I let it go, if I suppress my emotions now, will that be damaging for me? And if it is, change it and then go and talk to someone. But if it's not, then do that. And I really want to stress, and people who work with me in my groups know I say this over and over, don't give other people advice. What works for you will not work for other people. It's arrogant and patronizing to tell people this is what you need to do. This is a very complex matter. We all cope differently, and we need to support each other in our choices. So if you're a talker and your spouse isn't, don't criticize them. If this is what they need to do to cope, if they're functioning and looking after themselves, that's all we can ask of ourselves. We're in a crisis situation. We're not even at the point of the war where we know what's going to happen. We're actually in a crisis situation, and we're on standby. And so we need to stay healthy and cope with our emotions in the best way we can to stay healthy.
So moving on to a different question, a very good question. Someone's asked here, how do we cope? Because one of the emotions I think that's coming up now is also this concept of anger. So how do we cope with anger at what is happening here in Australia and the rest of the world? I'm assuming the question comes with the concept that anger is not always healthy, or I mean, it could be very unhealthy or destructive, but we have the anger. So can you talk to how do we cope with that? With that feeling?
Well, it's an interesting one, because what I've learned over all the years is that general anger, we need to believe that everything comes from Hashem. And so if something happens to you, and even now that would apply, the idea that everything comes from Hashem, and that we, on the one hand, it's personal in this way, not in the way that I said before, that there's an opportunity for all of us to grow from it in some way. Who knows how that's going to, what it'll be. But in general, it's a thing to go, this is happening to me and there. But however, I read somewhere that years ago that Hashem has given us the capacity for anger, actually, dafka for the situation, that when someone is out to destroy you, anger is what mobilizes you to defend yourself. If someone is going to hit you over the head or break into your house and you go, oh, you know, it's all for the good, no, that's not appropriate. So this is when we need anger, actually. Now, anger isn't hostility. I'm not saying pick up a gun and go and shoot a whole lot of people. I'm saying this is where anger should mobilize us to stand up for who we are, not let people say things to that aren't true. I know that Rabbi Wolf has been talking about it's a social media war. If you have social media that you can use your voice, use your voice. This is exactly one of those hopefully rare times when you should use your anger. But again, anger is not hostility. You're not necessarily hurting people, but it's an energy that goes, stop it. No, I'm not going to allow this anymore.
Yeah, that's great. So in other words, it's really like channeling almost the anger to something really positive.
Yeah.
Another question that came up here, just a really good, I'm going with the questions because there's some good questions here, but going back to children, someone asked here, how do you explain frightening things to children that we cannot shield them from? So for example, throughout Bondi, there are posters, and I'll just add, I mean, it's legitimate posters that of hostages with the word kidnapped, you know, and bring them home and so on. And then when children ask us, like, what does that mean? What's the best thing to say? What's the best way to respond? If it's little children that didn't need to know, but they do know because they're not, because they're, it's all exposed and they've seen it and they ask us questions. What would be the best way to respond to that?
This is where it is important for each of us to work on our worldview, and I believe to see it in a bigger picture and to think about, so for example, one of the things that, I don't know if other people can relate to this, I don't know if this is a good answer, but Often when you tell Hasidic stories, there's often, the pirates that throws people into the what do you call it, the basement, into
Dungeon.
the dungeons, and they're not given food. And then the person that comes along and does the mitzvah and redeems them. There are lots of those stories. The person gives away his last cent, the person gives away his money that he was going to get married to redeem. That is one of the most important mitzvahs. So for very young children, I would probably couch it like that and go, it is a terrible, terrible thing to happen. It has happened to Jews before, but we need to think about how we can redeem them. Our mitzvah is to save them. And with children, especially like a bibliotherapy, finding those Hasidic stories that have happy endings and trying to give them chizuk by going, look how that person, maybe we can donate more money, maybe we can do things. This is a mitzvah for us to grab. For older children, it is more about, it's the same kind of idea, but maybe you wouldn't use the story, but the idea that, again, this isn't new, that Jews have been, and you can use it. Oh, I was going to say this earlier with teenagers. They might often have political views we don't like, and we have to manage that. So you can use it as a debate, giving them permission to talk about what they want to say. We have to be big enough to manage that, and to talk about, how horrific it is and what a terrible ethical, moral, spiritual, issue this is. We don't have to have all the answers. We can use it as a way of talking about how complicated life is. And then always, this is what helps me. There isn't a simple answer, but I believe in Hashem, or I believe in whatever it is that's going to help me. This is why we have a state of Israel. So end off with something positive. But there isn't a sweet answer. It's more about allowing the discussion with older children.
Oh.
And it's one of the paradigms of Judaism. We don't have answers. How do we live with not having answers? How do we find strength when there's not a quick, this is what it is? How do we find strength when we don't know how it's going to be? And then we will, well, it will be temporary. It'll be good. That's how we find strength.
Yeah, no, thank you. I just want to go back to something you spoke about before about routine, right? So I think there's just maybe just elaborate a little bit because I mean, obviously, routine is so important, and we have to allow ourselves to take care of ourselves, not be swamped by the negativity and so on, or the worry, or the fear, or the other emotions. So, how do we balance? I mean, on the one hand, people almost feel guilty sometimes to return to routine because there's like this feeling that, and it's a true, there's truth to that feeling that there is a global crisis, and it's our problem, not just theirs. It's the Jewish people's challenge at the moment, which obviously we shouldn't be distracted from, and we should keep our focus on. And yet we're going to keep that, but yet we kind of force ourselves to go do things, normal things, and sometimes even nice things or fun things, just to keep our routine and to keep strong. Just you want to elaborate a little bit on that balance, like how do we not feel guilty about returning to routine, but yet still staying focused on what we need to do?
The reason we keep into our routine and even sometimes doing nice things, it's like when we do a mitzvah, if we buy a nice house, it's so we can be hospitable. That's the Jewish way. We're allowed to enjoy things if we're going to do a mitzvah. We're allowed to enjoy our food if we're going to use our strength to do a mitzvah. It's the same thing. If you are doing it with the aim of staying strong for the long term, because this might be a long war. We need in a month and 2 months when everyone else has forgotten, we need to be able to still be there. We still need to have energy for the people living in Eretz Yisrael who are exhausted and depleted. So that's how I see it. It's keeping ourselves going strong so that we can be ongoing supports. And that's why it's not a frivolous thing. If you're doing it to be frivolous, that's a different thing. But if you're going with intention, of actually, so I can continue to be strong. The second thing is, there are times, for example, like this head of Hatzolah, he needed not to sleep. And there are times when we shouldn't sleep. We should be up all night, whatever it is. But again, we need to know ourselves. Who are we and what is our particular role? So, again, giving a very trite example, I know that if I had no sleep last night, I would not do a very good job today. Because I need a certain amount of sleep in order to prepare and have energy for a talk like this. We all have different roles and different jobs, and we need to go. Maybe tomorrow I can don't need sleep, but tonight I had to. So you pace yourself with what do I need to do? What is the most important thing in terms of this crisis? that I need to do? And is breaking my routine going to help it or remove my energy? And if it's going to remove our energy, then again, we're not doing any good for ourselves or for Israel.
Yeah, that's very true. Wow, it's hard to believe it's really an hour. There's so much to process, so much to understand. I just want to end with a thought. It's getting sort of towards 9 o'clock. I think, you know, there's more of this, and we all need to think about it and process it and rediscuss this and re-ask and keep talking to each other and connecting and exploring these issues. But Adbina, we always like to keep the time, so I'm going to bring this to a close. But I just want to end. Just share with everyone a thought that I mentioned at Bina last Thursday or 2 weeks ago, just an idea from the great Hasidic rabbi, Rabbi Levi Yitzchak Abadichev, going back to your optimism and resilience comments you made in the beginning. You know that this whole thing happened on Simchat Torah. Simchat Torah is when we finish the Torah and we begin reading the Torah again. And one of the things we read is a very famous line that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then it says that the world was filled with darkness and chaos and emptiness. And so on. And then we learn that Vayomer Elokim yihi or, and God said, let there be light, Vayihi or, and there was light. And that's the simple reading of it. But the Levi Yitzchak Abadichev, being a Hasidic master, gave a little bit of a twist. It depends where you put the comma. And he said the following, and he said that sometimes the world is a place of darkness and chaos and emptiness. And then he went to the next verse and he said, we have to put the comma in a different place. That Vayomer comma, and he says, who says the Jew? When the Jew sees darkness and chaos, he cries out to God and he says, Elohim, God, yihi or, let there be light. I don't want to be swamped by the darkness. I don't want to be swallowed up by the toxicity, by the emptiness, by the helplessness. I want to be able to see the light. I want to be able to see the good things. And God responds with, Vayihi or, there was light. And I just thought of that now again. I thought I'd repeat it because it's so in line with what you said in the beginning, that sometimes we choose about what is it that we want to look, what news do we want to look at. And we just need to look for light. As Jews, we are people of light. The human being is wired, as we saw the research before, about most people have resilience, but particularly in the Jewish view and the Torah perspective, looking for light is what we always do, looking for the light, even in the darkness. And I think, Renee, you definitely helped us do that tonight a lot. There's a lot to think about. I think it's very, very, was very, very helpful. Just want to mention that there will be a recording of this. If people want to please reach out and we can publicize the recording. We will send out the recording. Thank you so much again. Thank you everyone for joining. We can see from the crowd that gather here tonight, we're all searching. We all want to know what we can do, what we should do. And let us hope, not only looking for the light, but very, very soon, we shouldn't have to have this conversation for very long, because very soon we will see the true and revealed light. And this will come to an end with a very swift and decisive salvation and positive outcome. Successful outcome. Once again, we pray and we think about our brothers and sisters in Israel and pray for their safety, especially the Chayalim who are there putting out in the front line, protecting us. And we should only hear good news. So stay strong and stay safe. And let us just focus on that positive and that belief and that resilience that we have, and using the tools that Renee provided us for tonight, and we'll hopefully come out even stronger, much stronger than before. Thank you so much, everyone, for joining. Thank you, Renee.
Thank you very much. Thank you, Rabbi.
You're welcome.
Thank you, everyone. Renee. Thank you very much. Thank you.